Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our first reading for today is from the book of Acts, and it tells how the first Christians sold their possessions, pooled their resources, and took care of each other. And the passage has much to offer us in helping us to see what a healthy and blessed congregation looks like. But the text also has the potential to be abused and indeed has been misused. I was joking with some of you earlier this week, and I said, yeah, this Sunday I'm going to be preaching on communism. And I said that to get that reaction. But that's exactly what some people have done with this text. They have said, well, look, that they sold everything. They held it all in common, and they lived together and lived off of each other's possessions. And some have taken this text to say, well, that's what a real Christian church ought to be. We ought to shun capitalism. We ought to shun wealth and embrace, you know, socialism or some form of communism like they did in Acts. And there's also this line in here, which I'm sure some preacher has picked up on somewhere along the line. It says that when they sold these things, what did they do with the money? They took it and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So it's not difficult to imagine some, you know, greasy preacher somewhere saying, your real disciple will sell all your things and bring it to the pastor, you know. And don't worry, I know you're too sharp to fall for any of that. I'm not going to try and fleece you this morning and tell you to lay the money at my feet or anything like that. I'm not going to sing the praises of communism or anything, because that's not what this text is talking about. But what is going on here? What is this passage talking about? What can we learn from it? Well, before I get into that, let me step back and offer you a helpful insight, not only in interpreting this passage in the Bible, but it's just a helpful rule of interpretation when reading all of the Bible. And that is this: whenever you are reading the scriptures, and I think, you know, thoughtfully we read the scriptures and say, all right, what is this saying, but what is this saying to me? How am I to live my life in accordance with what I'm reading here in God's Word? Well, a helpful question to ask of any text is to just say, is this text prescriptive or is it descriptive? In other words, is it prescribing me something I'm supposed to do, or is it just merely describing something that happened? You know, obviously many passages in the Bible are prescriptive. They tell us how we're to live and to act. So, I mean, obviously you've got the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father. These are all things that we are supposed to do. And there are all kinds of things like this. You find this in the New Testament as well. Jesus prescribes all kinds of things for his followers. You know, repent. Turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive your brother from your heart. Pray for those who persecute you. And there are positive prescriptions as well. You know, go and make disciples of all nations. Take and eat. Take and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. All of these things are prescriptive. And when you read a passage like this, you are correct to hear these words as a command from God to seek and to follow them and apply them to your life. But not every passage is like this. Some readings are merely descriptive. You know, they just tell us about something God has done, or they tell us about something that has happened. For example, the creation of the world, or the Exodus from Egypt, Christ's birth at Bethlehem, Christ's many miracles, his death, his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All of these things are merely describing for us things that happened. So the problems arise when someone turns a descriptive passage into a prescriptive one. So they take a report of what happened and they try and turn it into a command from God about how we're to live. So, for example, you have some who read the passages in the Bible that talk about how the Holy Spirit was poured out on people, and at Pentecost, what do? They start talking in tongues. And you've got some Pentecostals who will say, look, if you want to be a real Christian, you also have to talk in tongues. And if you don't talk in tongues, it's because you're not full of the Holy Spirit. You see the error here, right? My favorite example of this is the snake handlers, right? Look, Paul was struck by a serpent and he was okay, so let's hang on to venomous snakes in our worship service. Great idea, right? Unfortunately, most people aren't taken by it. So all of this is a confusion and a misreading of God's Word. In the same way, any interpretation of today's reading that prescribes communism or any kind of communal living or forced pooling of assets as the true Christian way, and the thing that the child of God must do in order to be righteous, is guilty of the same error. And it's wrongly taking what's described here and turning it into a prescription. So what this passage does describe is what life was like for a time in Jerusalem among some of the first Christians. And we know that this is not a prescription for several reasons. I mean, first of all, there's no other congregation like this. There's no other church that's mentioned in the New Testament that talks about people selling everything and giving it to the poor or something like that. This is a unique example. Also, this only happened for a short while. We know about the church in Jerusalem. We know that after just a few short years, it was plagued with famine and persecution, and it suffered a lot of poverty and distress. And so the Apostle Paul writes in his epistles, appealing to Christians throughout the area, the churches that he had started, to take up a collection, to help them out, to support the Christians there. And then finally, you've got examples in the New Testament of wealthy Christians, people who owned their own homes and indeed hosted churches there at their homes. So, you know, these people who are praised for you know, hosting churches in their homes aren't criticized for not selling their home and giving it away or something like that. So with that being said, and with any notion of communism taken off the table, let's consider what this passage describes and see what we can learn from it and how it might inspire us to godly living. Now the first thing that this passage describes is the unity that existed among the brethren at this time. The passage begins saying, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." What this describes is perfect fellowship, perfect communion with each other. There were no cliques, there's no divisions. Everyone's loving toward one another. There was an ancient saying about friendship that said, two friends, one soul. And that's the idea here, that there's this closeness. The people were of one heart and soul, meaning they have a deep affection for one another. How sad it is when that's lacking in Christian congregations, and yet we know things like jealousy, suspicion, contention, gossip, bitterness, these things easily infiltrate congregations and they fracture the unity of a church. We ought to learn from this picture of unity that we need to be careful, to guard our fellowship, to set a watch before our hearts, before our mouths, to be slow to anger, quick to love and bear with one another. And notice also, the people are united not only in affection, but in purpose. You know, earlier in the book of Acts, it tells us that at this time, the men numbered about 5,000. You can imagine, you add the women and the children, that this is a pretty large group. So most, if not all of these people would have been Jewish, ethnically. They nevertheless came from different places, and that's assuming, you know, at Pentecost you have all these foreigners from all over that are converted, and some of them would have stayed in Jerusalem. But they also would have come from different social classes and from different places. And yet, in spite of all their differences, now they're united in a common faith in Jesus Christ, who had recently risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And they are working together to make his gospel message known. They are captivated by this good news, and they want other people to share in this, and indeed to share in the blessing. Our text describes the work that they were centered on this way. It says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Excuse me. From the earliest days, it's always been the proclamation of the Christian church. It's always centered on the resurrection of Jesus. And, you know, you get skeptics and such who will try to challenge us and say, well, Jesus may have been a rabbi or a good teacher that had a following, but this notion that he's the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, all of this stuff is myth that rose up later on. And yet, the earliest recordings we have of what's happening in church, the book of Acts, is not talking about, you know, going around talking the teachings of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus. They're not in the sense of saying, you know, there's this radical new idea, love your enemy and turn the other cheek. From day one, The good news that they are proclaiming is that the Son of God died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead, and that by believing in him, you will rise also on the last day. That's been the hope from the very beginning, and that's what united these first Christians. And we do well to keep this in mind because it is still what unites Christians. We call Christians believers, right? Because we share a common belief over in Christ's victory over death that brings us together. You know, the church is a congregation of believers. It is not just a social club. Christians have different interests and hobbies. You know, we come from different backgrounds. We don't all have to like the same things. We don't all have to vote the same way on the same political, or support the same political causes. We come from various locations and ethnic backgrounds as well as economic classes. But the one thing all true Christians have in common is our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls. This faith in Christ's atoning death for our sins, his victorious resurrection from the dead, that's the one thing that defines us and identifies true Christians. And when the gospel's not at the center of what the church is about, well, the church has lost its way. And sadly, this happens. I mean, too many churches are nothing more than a poor man's country club or, you know, a concert hall. Or their identity is around some social justice issue or the latest political cause. You know, pay attention to how churches advertise and what they offer as far as, you know, why you should join them, and you get an idea of what I'm talking about. But true Christian unity finds its source in the preaching of the one true God who loves his whole creation and sent his Son to redeem us poor sinners from our sins. That is what the earliest Christian congregation at Jerusalem was united upon. All right, so now what about all this selling of the goods and combining the resources and all of that? Hear again what the text says. It says, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." The great Bible commentator, R.C.H. Lenski, wrote this about the text. He says, "This was not communism, but the product of something that communism does not understand." I mean, certainly selling and distributing took place from time to time. But the language here should not be pressed to mean that everything was sold and that nobody owned anything. I mean, if you simply continue reading in the text, the next chapter describes how the selling of property is completely voluntary. There's no forced charity here. The apostles are not asking, you know, "Hey, let's take a look at your tax return so I can tell you how much you ought to be giving to the church," or something like that. Rather, we get the impression that as the need arose, things were sold, people were provided for. The Jerusalem church was comprised of people from far away. Again, some of those folks that had been converted at Pentecost remained there. And accordingly, some of them were well off and probably living off of their wealth. Barnabas is mentioned in the subsequent verses as one who owned land in Cyprus and sold it to contribute to the needs of the poor. So what was happening in Jerusalem was that people had been changed by the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit worked faith in their hearts to believe and be saved, and he's also changing their minds and their attitudes about wealth. So now they use it to advance the gospel and serve their neighbors in need. And specifically, they took care of their fellow believers. From the earliest days of the church, this has always been the case with Christians. We read about it in the epistles. For example, St. John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Likewise, St. Paul says to the Galatians, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Part of what it means to be in that fellowship, that perfect unity that's described here, is that we take care of each other. We certainly pray for one another, but in addition to that, we help each other out whenever it's needed. And you know exactly what I'm talking about because I see this happening among people here all the time. You ask about one another. You care for one another. You ask, is there something I can do to help when somebody's needs are listed on the prayer list, for example? And this is how it ought to be in a Christian congregation. And the same charity exists, the same kind of thing is described in Acts. It exists in the church today in a large denominational structures down to your local congregations. And yeah, just like you have here, sometimes you have wealthy people sharing their blessings and giving large sums. Sometimes people leave estates or the whole thing or a part of it. But everyone brings a portion. We all sacrifice and we strive to be generous because as Christians, we know how generous God has been to us, not withholding from us his best, but even offering up his only son. We're dearly blessed by God. We've received far beyond what we deserve, so we give in proportion to what we've received. And we give first fruits, meaning that we set aside something up front, not just, the leftovers after we've paid our bills and gotten everything else we wanted. But, invariably when you talk about this subject and how much we should sacrifice, somebody always asks, well, how much should we give? But the answer to this, the problem with answering that question is it leads you down a path of legalism. It's a masking of the question, well, what's the minimum requirement? And the thing is, there isn't one. We're free in Christ, and we're richly blessed to have forgiveness and the certain hope of eternal life. So each of us must make up his own mind, strive to be generous to others as the Lord has been generous to us. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And consider then, how do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? Those are good indications of where your heart is. And in the book of Acts, we read about how the first Christians were so captivated in their hearts by the love of Christ and the good news of his victory over death and his resurrection from the grave that they generously gave and willingly helped one another out and supported the proclamation of the gospel. Friends, you have the same blessing. The same Holy Spirit has called you to believe in Jesus Christ and to live in him. The same Spirit also empowers you to live generously and be thoughtful of others. Therefore, since the Lord has richly blessed you, you are free to be a blessing to others. Amen.